Fatherhood. The concept is found all the way back in the beginning in the Garden of Eden. Sometimes we think that Adam is the first father, since God created the institution of marriage and the institution of the family as one of his three institutions in the world. The first, of course, being mentioned is the family. The second being civil government, of which we could say a lot. And lastly, the church, of which we could say even more. But since it's Father's Day, we'll talk about the family this morning. And you should get an idea, since the institution of the family is put first, God must think it's pretty important. And in some way, it would be the foundation stone of the other two institutions, and surely it is, because except the race had been propagated, there'd be no need for civil government, and except the race had been propagated, we'd have no need for the new birth, and there'd be no such thing as eternal life. There'd be no world as we know it. So the family is the primary thing. So it shouldn't surprise you that the forces of evil that are extant in the world today primarily go after the family. Now, we would probably think, because of the particular times that we live in, that, no, the devil's really after the church. Nah, the devil's really after civil government. Well, certainly he is. He works wreck and ruin with everything. But his primary focus, and this is to be understood, his primary focus is always the family. If he can destroy the family, all of the rest of the pieces will fall into place. That's why the family is put first. And when we think of the concept of fatherhood, Adam was not the first father. God is the first father. And he instituted marriage, and he instituted the human race because he knew his plan, known from the beginning, are all the works of the Lord. He knows everything. All of human history is choreographed, and we see that in his creation of Adam, he foresaw you and I. He foresaw you and I in fellowship with him, where he actually dwells in us and we dwell in him. And he is the father of the greatest family that the earth has ever known. So when we think about fatherhood, we want to think about that. God had a plan and a purpose when he created man. He didn't just draw a bow at venture and say, I shot an arrow into the air, and where it falls, I know not where. He knew exactly what he was doing when he spoke the words, light be, and the physical universe came into existence. But when it came time for his family, he descended upon the planet that he had made, and he formed man of the dust of the ground with his own hands and breathed himself into that man's nostrils the breath of life, so that that man became a living soul and made in such a way that he could have fellowship with the God that made him. We are living in troublous times. And I know we might wonder, well, what's the significance of that to us? That was a very long time ago. We weren't there. What's the fallout from that? What does it mean to us today? Well, it means a whole lot, and I want to look at a couple of those things that it means with you this morning. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 14. Excuse me. Matthew chapter 14. Well, we just learned in the psalm that God had promised Israel, and I didn't read it, but he's promised the entire human race elsewhere in the scriptures that he has a plan and purpose with us, and he's never going to give it up. And yes, the devil has thrown a wrinkle into things, but God knew that before he ever said, light be. Satan is a created being. God knows exactly what he's going to do next. It's kind of nice that he doesn't know what God's going to do next, As a matter of fact, he doesn't know what you and I are going to do next, but he wants to influence that. That's something else you want to keep in mind. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 22. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went into a mountain apart to pray, and when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a spirit." And they cried out for fear. They were right, but they were afraid for the wrong reason. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." Smart man. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." So there's a whole lot of ignorance here mixed in with a little bit of truth. And the truth that we see in this is that our Father is always there to help us in a time of distress. It's kind of a scary thing to be out on the sea, out of sight of land. The ancient mariners were very bold and very courageous people. To take those little leaky wooden boats powered only by sails without any navigational instruments other than the most crude you can imagine, and think that they could sail across a vast expanse of ocean and reach a known destination. That was a scary thing, because as soon as you're out of sight of land, you ain't swimming back. It's a frightening thing to be in a storm out on the sea. Some of us around here probably know that. These were brave men. These guys are just on a lake. A storm comes up, and they're in great distress. And where is the Lord? He's always been there before. Why did he send us out here by ourselves to cross this lake? And he's going to go send the crowds away. And then he goes up to do some prayer to kill some time. Well, we're in danger of drowning. What's up with that? You can imagine their distress. Don't you imagine Jesus knew exactly what was happening in that ship? Do you suppose maybe he allowed this to happen to teach them a practical lesson? We don't like to be placed in a place where we're in distress in this life. We don't like that. But very often the Lord uses those very times to teach us a little more of our personal relationship with him. He's always there. Jesus was with these disciples. They couldn't see him, but he was there. And he just humors them with his physical presence because they don't understand what they're going to learn on the day of Pentecost. Not yet. What does a father do? He's always there for us. God just instituted marriage in the Garden of Eden to be a pattern of what he himself is. That's why he made man in his image. He made man like himself. Why? So he could be their father. Because like calls unto like. Is there anything else there? Well, sure. Go to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Is there more to it than that? You know, sometimes we think, you read the Bible and it's just not very practical. It's a whole collection of anecdotes and stuff, and it's not practical, and it doesn't really have too much to do with us. Well, if you've ever been in distress like those disciples were, you start to learn, yeah, it does have a whole lot to do with us. Luke chapter 8 and verse number 22. Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples. Can you think the disciples are thinking, we've seen this movie before? That's why it's so much fun to try to put yourself in their place. Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, let's go over to the other side of the lake, and they launched forth. Uh-oh. Well, at least this time he's with us. What could possibly... Well, let's see. Verse 23, but as they sailed, he fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. We've been here before, but we don't have to worry about it. Oh, wait a minute, God's asleep. Well, Jesus is asleep. Didn't the psalmist say he never slumbers or sleeps? Maybe they just thought he was asleep. Verse 24, and they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And they said unto him, where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the water obey him? What manner of man is this? Even when they don't understand, he understands and he knows. And don't you suppose when the wind and the waves came up, they started thinking, we've been in this spot before? And Jesus came and bailed us out. Here they are, and Jesus is with them, and they're still filled with fear. And all they have to do is go wake him up. Well, they do it. But they're still distressed, aren't they? What does this teach us? You know, when God comes, when we're in a place like this and bails our fat out of the fire, and then we go on sometime later and something else begins to happen that is kind of like the same thing and it stirs up the same fears, and we wonder, where's God in all of this? And he's there and he bails us out again. But we're slow learners. This is real practical stuff. Just because God comes and rescues you out of one thing that is causing you to fear and tremble doesn't mean that the next time it comes up, you're immediately going to think of that and you're not going to be afraid anymore. Yes, we are. Because we still have a human nature. When we're born again, our human nature doesn't depart. We just now have two natures. One is striving for the ascendancy over the other. Sometimes it takes repeat lessons to deepen our faith, to bring us to a spiritual maturity. This is really practical stuff. You know, if this had to happen to the Apostle Paul, there's some tiny, small possibility it could happen to one of us. I know that's an odd thought, but it could. They were in fear, but he was there. There's more, too. What's a father to do? Is he only going to take care of our fears and our anxieties? No. Let's go to Luke chapter 7 and see something else about fathers. Luke chapter 7 and verse number 11. Excuse me. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain. Interesting. The name Nain means beautiful. That'll help embellish the story. And many of his disciples went with him and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him unto his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God has visited his people. Now, if you lived in the days that this scene took place, you'd find yourself in an entirely different world than the one that you know. There were no social safety nets. There was no social security. All your treasure is in a lockbox in Washington. You don't need to worry about a thing. The government is there for you. Now that we've got that settled, let's put ourselves back in the city of Nain. There wasn't anything like that. This woman is a widow. Her husband had died. She's already buried the head of the family. Her only hope for a living is in that son, because if anything happens to that son, she's going to be cast out into the street and left to beg. She'll be an outcast in society. This is a serious moment. And you know, the people of the city had compassion for her. They couldn't do anything about it, but they did have compassion. This was something that was completely out of the hands of man. This is going to take the intercession of a father that transcends any of the race of Adam. And sure enough, one comes into the picture. When it looked like all was lost, and grief had reached its deepest point, and she's not only worried about the fact that she'll be cast into the street as a beggar, but her family is ended. This is her only son. And if you know anything about the nation of Israel, it's built on families. The 12 tribes of Israel are 12 families of Israel, and they're one family themselves. Remember, it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's all one family. But this is out of their hands. There's nothing that they can do. Her family is at an end. The father is gone. Her only begotten son now is gone. Everything is at an end. Sorrow has gripped her heart. But suddenly onto the scene comes the Lord Jesus. And he says to her, weep not. Can you imagine the reaction of everybody that's standing around and hears this? She's so dumbfounded with grief, I wonder if she even heard him say that. But the disciples heard it. That's how it ended up getting recorded. Weep not. What are they thinking? What is he telling her? Not to weep? If there was ever anything in the world to weep about, this is it. There's no sorrow blacker than this. Weep not. And then he says, hold up. He raises that son from the dead. Gives that son back to the mother. And you know, I think that that young man probably lived a full natural life. I seriously doubt that he died again and made his mother a widow before she'd gone on to her reward. He's always there to assuage our grief, because that's what a father does. The problem with earthly fathers is there's a lot of things that are just out of our hands, but there's nothing that's out of the hands of our Heavenly Father. He's the source of life. As we talked in our Sunday school class this morning, our lives are going to last as long as His life. If we're born again, we don't expire till He does. He's God. He has no expiry date. He's eternal. That's why we can have eternal life. Weep not indeed. Our Heavenly Father has overcome death, and He's done it for us. There's something else that fathers do. This is the unpleasant part. That's why I saved it till last, because I really wanted you to remember this. It's the most fun that you have in preaching a message. I'm just kidding. But maybe we should turn to Revelation chapter 2 and see what it is. Revelation chapter 2. And we'll start reading in verse number 1. And unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these letters are epistles that the Lord Jesus writes Himself to these seven churches. This is the first one. That means it's kind of important, primacy, all that. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Isn't it just like the Lord to put a postscript on there to kind of soften the stripes that the switch just laid onto the backside of this church? You guys are doing really great. What does a father do? He commends the stuff that we do right. And you do that first. But if there's a problem, a father is always going to be faithful to point it out, because he knows what the end of errant conduct is going to be. And it's never good. And if we'll listen to him, we're going to head off a lot of pain and trouble in our life. A faithful father reproves. And I know we don't like that idea of chastisement, but let me say once again, as I've said so often before, do you realize that the chastisement of the Lord is the surest proof that He loves you and that He's always looking out for your good? And the scripture says that if there are any of us believers that are without chastisement, then we're illegitimate. We're bastards and not sons. All are partakers. Because that's what a faithful father does. He always corrects our conduct, and he does it for our own good, to keep us out of serious trouble. Should I press on to the next point? Because we don't really like to talk about chastisement. But next time it happens, bear that in mind. This is the surest proof that your father loves you. He cares enough about you to correct you when you get out of the way. That's a beautiful thing. Then let's go to Acts chapter 7. Because if we didn't have this last point, none of the rest would mean anything. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verse number 54. Well, Stephen has just preached a beautiful gospel message. And as is usual, the crowd goes wild. Everybody's down at the altar and they're all getting saved. Maybe not. Not this crowd, anyway. Because he's preached this message, and in verse number 54, we see the reaction of the audience. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed on him with their teeth. Do you think that that message made an impact? Oh, it surely did. Do you think that Stephen would have known what the reaction of this audience was going to be before he ever started preaching this message? Oh, you can be sure that he did. Remember, he lives around here. He's got a history of preaching the gospel, and he knows what the reaction of the Jews is when the gospel is preached, but he's going to be faithful to do it. And he knows it's going to cost him before he ever utters the first word. But that doesn't stop him. Verse 55, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul, who will achieve later prominence in this book. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, or at least they thought he did. Why would he do such a thing? He knew what the reaction was going to be, because this is a pretty tough crowd, and they've martyred a lot of his compatriots already, and yet he's faithful to do as the Lord commanded. He's a true ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not afraid of their faces. He's going to preach the truth to them. However they want to take it, that's up to them. But he knew how they'd take it, and sure enough, but it's interesting here. He says something that's, excuse me. I think he says something that is really important. Look at verse 56 again. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. The Son of Man. Jesus always used to call himself the Son of Man, but they always called him the Son of God. And yet Stephen, at this very moment, calls him the Son of Man. Why would he do that? Because he realizes that he is a man, has a heavenly Father, who also is a man. There's a confidence builder. It's family again. He really is a father. You know, to the Jews, God was this shadowy thing that hid inside the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And when the high priest went in there one time a year during the days of awe and made an offering, he saw the light above the mercy seat and between the cherubims, but the light never said anything, never uttered anything. It was almost like it was impersonal, like you're supposed to make this offering. And as soon as you do, you got to get out of here, because I have very little to do with the human race. No, God became a man. He ascended bodily from the grave and ascended as a man into heaven, the last Adam. And he has a family. And it's interesting that Stephen recognizes that. He's about to be martyred. I see the Son of Man, my Father. I have nothing to worry about. He said he'd never leave me or forsake me. And I'm about to go from where I am to where he is. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Our Father never sleeps. That's a terrific message for those that live in troubled times. He's there to allay our fears. He's there to assuage our griefs. And he's there to receive us after the world's done its worst. We recognize that he's the best Father ever. Let's pray.